it is a joy this morning to introduce to you my dear brother, Ed Romine. I'm going to pull out some notes. I do know him well, but I don't want to forget anything. My brother Ed went to Henderson State University in Arkadelphia. What state is that in?
Arkansas.
Oh, okay. Sounds like it should be.
But you grew up. But you grew up in Texarkana, which is in
Texas,
right? So now that we're thoroughly confused.
Yeah. Yeah.
And my brother got his MDiv at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He got that in biblical languages, and he also received a THM in preaching there. And currently, we are PhD colleagues together. Ed is studying a PhD in historical theology, and he is what you would call a Spurgeon scholar. If you've not heard of Charles Spurgeon, shame on you. If you would like to know more about Charles Spurgeon, you can talk to my brother Ed, and he actually works in the Spurgeon Library. Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary holds nearly 6,000 volumes of Spurgeon's personal library, the books that Charles Spurgeon himself studied from. And so Ed gets the privilege of working through some of those materials and doing some research for the library as well. And we got to meet each other, I think, a couple of years ago, brother, didn't we? And have just enjoyed a tremendous friendship together. And I know this morning you'll be blessed by Brother Ed's preaching. We're going to continue next week in our series of the Gospel of John, which we just began. But we're so thankful to have Ed with us this morning to proclaim the Word of God to us. So, brother, would you please do that for us this morning?
Yes. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we'll be. And while you are turning to Colossians chapter 2, I just want to say thank you to Brother Jason and to the other elders for letting me have the pulpit this morning. I believe that the pulpit ought to be heavily guarded, and it's just a tremendous joy and privilege to be able to have it for a morning, to be able to proclaim God's word to you. And the best way to honor you as a church is not to spend too much time on introductory matters. Brother Jason already did that for me. I just want to get right into the word this morning. So we will be, as I've said twice already, in Colossians chapter 2. And as I thought about a sermon to give to this congregation, we know, if you follow the news in Christendom, that there has been many people, it seems like anyway, that have fallen from the faith, that have gone after other things, and they're leaving Christ behind. The most recent of those in recent years, if you follow the news, is a man by Joshua Harris. He got famous when he was 21 years old for writing a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And now, he's not only rejected the teaching of that book, he has stated that he is, quote, by all circumstances that he can tell, no longer a Christian. Now, we as believers, we as particularly Baptist believers or Baptistic believers, do not believe that one can lose salvation. Once you have salvation, you really do have it. There's a sense in which once saved, always saved is true. Those that the Lord saves, truly, He will save to the end. But we see many warnings throughout Scripture not to be taken captive by vain philosophies. We see in the book of Acts that some had made shipwreck of their faith. Everybody knows the famous warning passages in Hebrews. So what do we make of those as believers in the biblical doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. And if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to hear this. Doctrine matters. Doctrine is for our joy. And many of you, perhaps some of you, many throughout Christendom anyway, when they hear that word doctrine, they coil up into a ball. And they think, I don't need doctrine, I just need Jesus. Many of you perhaps have even heard that before. I don't need all that doctrine stuff, I just need Jesus Christ. Well, we'll see in today's text that that's not right, that's not biblical, and that's the pathway down to destruction to think that way. And as I look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 with you all, what I want us to consider is gospel doctrine or gospel encouragement for our joy and perseverance. Gospel doctrine and encouragement for our joy and perseverance. So one more time, if you haven't found it already, we'll be in Colossians chapter 2. And this is something I like to do with folks, and if it makes you a little bit uncomfortable, that's all right. Out of God's respect for whose word this is, I want you to stand in honor of the reading of the word, if you are able. And then I want us to read together Colossians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 15. God says to the Apostle Paul, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding and resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, being triumphed over them through him, or having triumphed over them through him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you so much that while we were transgressors, while we were sinners, you sent your Son down to this earth to live the life that we could not live perfectly under your law, but dying the death that we deserve. We thank you for the resurrection of your Son, proving that he was an acceptable sacrifice in the place of your people. And, oh, Father, I pray and ask, oh, Lord, that this text would further that belief in the gospel of Christ. I pray that when we come out of this time of worship to the preaching of the word, that every single one of us, myself included, would not be able to look at this text of Scripture the same way again. May you get all the honor and glory. Be with me as I worship you in the preaching of your word. Be with your people here as they worship you and listening to your word expounded. Use me, Father. I'm a weak vessel. Use me for your glory. And Father, may your truth be mightily proclaimed. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. And so, in order to grasp the gravity of the word struggle, because he starts out, at least with this chapter, saying, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." You need to understand that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter while he was in a Roman prison. He wrote this letter, probably, scholars believe, in the years A.D. 60 to A.D. 62. And one very significant, although terrible, person was in charge at that time. You've probably heard of him. His name was Nero, the great persecutor of the church. One of the great persecutors, anyway. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, one thing that Paul used rightly to his advantage to keep from getting arrested is he would appeal to his Roman citizenship, because the Roman guards could not rightly arrest Paul for being a Roman citizen. But by AD 60 to 62, under Nero's reign, things were in fact different, because Nero was crazy enough to disregard the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. And he had him locked up and thrown into jail. And when you think of prison, I do not want you to think about the prisons that we have in America. They are far too comfortable. Even the maximum security prisons are nowhere near the discomfort and the pain that a Roman prison would have brought its prisoners. If I had a chart up here with me, what I would draw for you, although it'd be a pretty bad drawing, would be a big circle that would represent a hole. And in that circle would be people, or dots, just dotted along that circle. So you may have 10 up the top row, 5 below that, another 3 below that, and then so on and so forth. You got to the bottom of that circle, the deepest part of that hole, and then at the very bottom of that hole would be the worst offenders that were stuck in the deepest part of the prison. They had no clothes, they had no food, they had no shelter, and they were all chained up against the wall, naked, bereft of the most common necessities of life. They were stuck in there 24/7. So just to paint in your minds what that meant, if you can imagine, just like any human being, these prisoners had to do their business. And when they did their business, it was rather unfortunate for the people below them. Now, you may say that's graphic, but you need to understand that in order to understand the gravity of Paul's prison epistles like this one. You need to understand just exactly where Paul was to understand what it means to rejoice in Christ. At the end of this letter, Paul says, "Remember my imprisonment." Do you know why he says that? Because if nobody remembered them and brought them food and clothing, they would just die. Because the Roman guards didn't care. They had no obligation to keep them alive. So it was meant for believers to take care of imprisoned believers. So you see here in what we just read, Paul the Apostle, even in his predicament, he has a struggle for this Colossian church. And what is that struggle? Look with me at the first couple verses. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit." Don't miss this, Fellowship Bible Church. "Rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ." So he wants them to be encouraged. Encouraged in the reality of who Christ is. Encouraged in the reality and the truth and the gospel. Because in Christ, as it says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says this, why? Because he doesn't want this church to go off into persuasive arguments. He doesn't want them to be led down the road to false teaching and under the leadership of false teachers. And what he says in that verse is absolutely astounding. He says, "Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ," in verse 5. So he's rejoicing, he is overjoyed to see their discipline and the stability of their faith. Now, when you see that word faith, normally what we think of when we think of faith is the faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us the moment that we are regenerated, the moment that we receive Christ as Savior and concurrently become converted. But here, that's not what it's talking about. In this context, faith is used to show off the whole body of doctrine, the whole body of teaching. And that's what we're going to see throughout the rest of the passage for this morning's sermon. It's nothing but doctrine. It's nothing but teaching. And Paul is rejoicing over this discipline, and he's rejoicing over the doctrine that they have in Christ. Is that your attitude, church? Do you rejoice over good doctrine? Or do you think, "I got to go to Sunday school and listen to Pastor Jason talk about whatever he's going to talk about this morning. I don't even remember because I don't care that much." Or do you think, oh, I've got to go to service tonight and I've got to listen to him talk about Ephesians 3, which is another doctrine loaded chapter, and it's so boring. Friends, if that's your attitude, then you've missed the message of Christianity, because as I said in the beginning, doctrine is for our joy. Without doctrine, without teaching, there can be no Christian faith. And he goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. You see, dear friends, doctrine in our faith, and that faith, that body of doctrine that they were instructed in, is to produce gratitude. Do you have gratitude for the doctrine that you've been taught? Do you have gratitude for the faith that has been handed down to you through Pastor Jason, the other elders, and the other men that have pastored this church before these men? Do you have gratitude for the things that have been handed down to you? So we see in these first couple of verses the importance of doctrine. And in the next big chunk, I want you to see that by remembering the gospel, which is made up of doctrine, by the way, we can stand firm and have joy against false teaching. Look at what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look at here. Here's our first big doctrinal statement in verse 9. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. All of that is doctrine. Every single sentence is doctrine. About who? Look at how many times I tried to emphasize it with my voice. And starting in verse 9 down to verse 12, it says, in him or with him. See, this doctrine is directly connected to Christ. That's why it's such a stupid, foolish statement to say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like doctrine. Friends, that's how people fall into the cults. That's how people fall into the Witness, the Watchtower Society. That is how people fall into the Latter-day Saint faith, because they claim to know Jesus. They have Jesus in the name of their church. But the question we have to ask is, which Jesus? And doctrine, are you listening? Doctrine and teaching answers that question. Doctrine and teaching answers that question of which Jesus. Those who say such things as, I just love Jesus, I don't need doctrine, there's only a few possibilities. They are immature and they do not know what they're talking about. Or they have been deceived and they still don't know what they're talking about. Or they just don't care. And again, they don't know what they're talking about. But for those who truly read their Bibles and love Jesus, you cannot divorce teaching and doctrine from the true biblical Christ. And if you know the true doctrines that we see in these verses, that is how we follow Paul's command in verse 8, to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So we see these verses, we see starting in verse 9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means that in Christ is God completely. That means that when God rained a fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus was there as the second person of the Trinity in full agreement with what was happening. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, that fourth man in the fire, that was the pre-incarnate Christ walking with them in that fire, keeping them safe. Jesus has always existed as the eternal God. That is why Paul could write with such confidence, this man that used to be a Pharisee, and say, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is 100% God as well as 100% man. Theologians have a big fancy name for that that I won't bother you with this morning. But just know that the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, is 100% deity. And as such, he is worthy of your worship. Last week, I was preaching in another church on John chapter 9. And when the blind man finally realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the text says that the blind man fell down and worshiped him. And one of the things I told that congregation is that if Jesus had been merely just a prophet, just another messenger of God, he would have rightly rebuked that blind man for worshiping him. But what we saw in that text last week was that Jesus did not rebuke the blind man. Jesus received the worship that the blind man gave him. Why? Because he is deity. He is the eternal God. Earlier in this book, if you want to read it on your own time, it says that the whole world was made by Christ. So he's reinforcing these Christological doctrines that are so important to our faith. And he says in the next verse, verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the spirit. Now, what that is basically saying, if I could boil that down to a nutshell, is that our union with Christ, you see, when you become converted, you have union with Christ, and your yes and your amen and all the promises of God that are given to you at salvation are because you are in union with Jesus Christ. And here we see that same sort of doctrine, because we see that in him we are made complete, and he is the head and ruler of all. This goes back to his assertion that Jesus is deity. You see, before we were converted, we were not complete. And we were not worshiping the one who is head and ruler over all. But when we get converted, we as the people of God, we find our reason for living in Him. He fulfills everything. You see, outside of Christ, there is no reason for living. It's all vanity. It's all nothingness. But in Christ, once we are converted and once we're made one with Him, we recognize that we have everything. And that's what's so glorious about conversion, is that there were these false teachers in Colossae who were saying, no, you need to come follow after us and follow our rules. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, think about the faith and the doctrine that you were given. Think about what you have received from the one who planted your church, from Epaphras. Think about just all the treasures and knowledge that's found in Christ. And don't go running after other things. And he goes on to say that they were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Colossae was primarily a Gentile church. And there were Judaizers at the time who undoubtedly were trying to tell them, if you want to be part of the covenant community, you need to be circumcised. Paul was saying, no, if you're in Christ, you have the circumcision of the heart. You have been made clean, and your fleshly spirit has been made clean by the circumcision of Christ. See, that's a beautiful thing, because in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign to this reality right here. In the Old Testament, the reason why circumcision was a thing was to show that people were different, that these were God's people. And the Apostle Paul is saying to them that there's no need for you to be circumcised. There's no need for you to be taken captive by the Judaizers who would tell you that you need to be circumcised physically, because you have a better circumcision. You have been buried with Christ in baptism, as it says in verse 12, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, circumcision pointed to a better reality of baptism. And we see here in this text that He is pointing them to their baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a sign that they have had faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So all that to say, Paul is saying, you do not need to trust in anything but the faith that has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That same faith that will one day raise you from the dead. And he goes on to say in the next couple of verses just wonderful things. He says in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, that when they were dead, when they were lost in sins, and they had not yet had the circumcision of Christ, he says in the latter half of verse 13, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So in the first 12 verses, what we see is the reality of the new circumcision of Christ given to Gentile believers. And we see the reality of the faith of the working of God that raised Christ from the dead in these people. And then we see in verses 13 through 15, this is one of the most beautiful passages. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Some of you in this church may have heard about the reality of total depravity, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2. Well, Paul is teaching that same doctrine here. He says to them, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. And look at this, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Friends, does not bring an amen to your soul? It needs to, that before a holy God, we have not only been unified with Him forever, but He has made us alive. He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. And then He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. That is legal language, friends. You see, God, when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were dead in our sins, He stood as the righteous legal judge over us. And He would have been loving and right to send each and every one of us to hell for all of eternity because we are just that bad. It would have been a loving thing for Him to send such horrible dead sinners into hell for all of eternity. And if you don't like that, you don't understand Christianity. But look at what the text says. When we were dead in our transgressions, He made you, the church, alive together with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out that certificate of debt that we could never repay. One of the most foolish things in the world is you've got people that claim the name to Christ, and you ask them, why am I going to heaven? And they say, well, you know, I'm just trying my best to get there. You hear that a lot in the Bible Belt where I'm from. Well, I'm just trying to be a good person. Friends, that record of debt that stood against us, if you could see that, it would cause you nightmares for the rest of your life. Because you would see that insurmountable debt and you would cry out to God and say, oh God, I could never do this on my own. There's not any goodness that I could repay that would wipe this out. We need the righteousness of another. We need the forgiveness of another. And we have that in Christ through His circumcision, through His baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have that, dear friends. And when we realize that when we are in Christ, and our certificate of debt that would have been worthy enough to send us to an eternal hell was canceled out on the cross of Christ, that makes every true believer rejoice. Baptists that understand this ought to be happier than the Pentecostals. No, I mean this because there are some who do not really believe this text if you press them on it, because they believe that can that they can lose their salvation. But if you look at what the text says in verse 13, it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That includes the ones that we're going to do in the future. That includes the sins you don't even know that you've committed. And that includes all your past, present, and future sins. They were all wiped away at the moment of belief, at the moment you chose to receive Christ as the Lord and Savior. No. Look at the text. He says in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was at the cross when Jesus died that the wrath of God was satisfied. If there's one doctrine that I could combat with all my heart, is this doctrine of Jesus paying the ransom. That's false. Jesus did not pay a ransom. Jesus was the ransom. Do you see the difference there? That it was Jesus' life that was given in our place. That's why we can have his circumcision. That's how we can have baptism by him. That's how we have everything in him. The doctrine of the union of Christ is precious because he was the ransom. He was the one that hung on the cross, canceling out all the debt of his people. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel does not stop there. Look at what it says next in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, do you remember in the verses before that, it said that he is the ruler over all rule and authority? In verse 10, at the cross, he demonstrated that. At the cross, he made a public display of all the rulers and authorities. Not only of the demonic realm, but of the Roman government at the time. He showed that his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was true forever. And on the cross, when he died, he triumphed over all. But it doesn't stop there. We know we don't have to have this text tell us that he did not stay dead, but 3 days later, he rose again from the grave on our behalf, as it says that God raised him from the dead in verse 12. And it's through that we can be justified and have the reality of our sins forgiven being applied to us. You see, dear friends, this is the gospel. And if there's anybody in here who has not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be like the tax collector in Luke 18 who says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You need to believe upon Christ if you have not. And believer, I would say this to you. You need to go home, reread this text, and pray and cry out that the doctrines and the gospel reinvigorate your heart so that you may not fall prey to false belief of the day. The number one reason why people fall away from the faith is that their love of Christ, the biblical Christ, has grown cold and weak and stale. And they need good, hearty doctrine to liven up their hearts again. Because as I said before, doctrine is for our joy. Church, don't these doctrines in the gospel give you joy? They should. And if they don't, friends, let me be very blunt with you. There's a chance that you're not saved, that you need to make your calling and election sure. If you can sit here in this sermon and be unmoved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it doesn't cause an amen to rise up in your soul, you need to make your calling and your election sure, because you are in danger of going down the path to destruction and falling after other philosophies. Now, if I may, let me wrap it around to what I opened up with. Those who fall away chiefly because they do not love the doctrines of the gospel. They may look like it for a time. They may seem like they have all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed. And they may look like they have all their ducks in the row. But I'm telling you, the reason why they fall away is because they're not on guard. They are not being watchful over their own souls. And as a side note, this isn't in my notes, but it's good. I want to say this. It is not only the elder's job to watch over your souls. Did you hear that? It's not only the elder's job to watch over your souls, to protect your doctrine, to protect your life. Each one of you as covenant members of this church bear responsibility to one another, to hold one another accountable. Now, if Pastor Jason or the other elders just quit doing that, that's a problem. But this idea that, oh, that's the pastor's job, or oh, that's just preacher talk to talk about this stuff, that is the reason why the church in America is in the shape that it's in overall. It's because we've downplayed doctrine in an effort to make Christianity more palatable, to make unbelievers more attracted to the church and to our message. But friends, if we downplay doctrine, we lose the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I am thankful that to this church, I am preaching to the choir. So, that being said, I want to encourage this wonderful, sweet church with this here. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith. Even in that verse that I just quoted, the faith is not about the faith that God gives us, but the faith is talking about the whole body of doctrine given to us. Keep on fighting for those doctrines. Do not lose them. Pray for your pastors that they would stay faithful in the doctrine given to them, to give to you, that's been entrusted to them. Pray for one another that you would seek to guard one another against vain philosophies, and to keep one another faithful and sturdy in the faith. And I would say, in the spirit of our text in verse 1, I think it'd be good for us to have a good old-fashioned struggle for one another. I think it would be good for us to have this mindset of, even when one of us is absent, to know that in spirit we are there with our brothers and sisters who may be absent because of car sickness, because of car problems or sickness or whatever. That you guys really are a family as a local body, and you all bear responsibility to one another. And in doing so, it will not make a perfect church. There still will be maybe even some here today that may fall away. But the health of the church, if you keep pressing on, will be a blessing to the pastors. And the pastors will be able, on the day of judgment, when they give account for your souls, to be able to do so with joy. So struggle with one another. Share Paul's burden. Remember the gospel of doctrine that has been instructed to you. And finally, rejoice in the gospel with one another. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for doctrine. I thank you for teaching, and I thank you for faithful churches like this one here who loves doctrine, who loves the fellow believers. And I do pray for the elders of this church that you would keep them firmly rooted and keep them being built up in Christ and established in faith, established in doctrine. I just pray the realities of this text over this precious church. And, oh, Father, I ask and pray that you would be so kind to give this church even more fruit than what it's already seen in this life. And, Father, even if they see no fruit in this life for the next 20, 30 years, I pray that you would keep them faithful, and that on the day of glory, this precious body will be able to see what you have done through them. And there will be such rejoicing in heaven. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.